I would like to actually backtrack a little bit. Appreciate the song that my wife sang, because this goes by too quick sometimes too. I pulled out something I pulled up some years ago that spoke, this was written, I'll give the credit here to a man, I don't know who he is, he simply wrote a medical account of the crucifixion. His name is Daniel DeSales, S-A-I-L-L-E-S, I'm not sure which college or institution that he was in, I just thought it was very interesting, the account that he wrote here. I didn't get the opportunity, with the kids not being in the house, I don't pop in the Cecil B. DeMille video, you know, like I used to. When we'd go to Passover and they had to stay home, we'd play the Ten Commandments or something of that nature. And then we would talk about it. These are good things to do. And let me ask you, by the way, before I even get into this, let's go back to Exodus 12 really quick here. Exodus 12, because those that have gone through these times, you know, I remember that it was a joy to teach our children about these days and what this was all about, all the questions that would come up sometimes, and maybe the excitement that some of you stirred up within your families on getting leavening out of the house, maybe getting them to help you and see, you know, how this all relates into what we're doing nowadays. In Exodus 12 here, in verse 3, it says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor take next to his house, take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you will make your count for the lamb." So there was more detail here, as you see, because if you had a small household and you had one lamb, that was going to be a lot of leftover. So he says, go to the next house and include them on this. So you see how detailed it got. But this was done here, the selection of the lamb was done on the 10th day. Not on the 13th, but on the 10th. Let me ask you, do you think you know the answer? Why it was the 10th? Why it was the 10th? Now, none of you will be able to come up with the answer, because it's not in there. Remember, we said the scripture has to define itself. Now, I could throw a couple guesses out at it. That's about it, because all this preparation that was going into it, because notice after that, he was saying, by the way, the goat herders would go, I don't have a lamb. Well, okay, you can take of the goats as well. But imagine the contentions if God didn't say that himself. Well, wait a second, Christ represents a lamb, not a goat. I thought Satan represents the goat, da-da-da-da-da. No, he took care of the contention. Okay, it was important that they understood, you know, the type, that this was to be unblemished as well. So imagine if you were really listening to what God said. Number one, we all, if we see what we all have gone through, when did you start the de-leavening process? I bet it was much before the 10th of this month. Biblically, I bet you started weeks ago. You know, there's the baking powder, that's coming out, you know, I'm going to start doing it as I see it, and we do the consolidation process and all that, which is, we understand about preparation. But, you know, God knew that they were just in a sense like us, you know, even getting ready this morning, you know, leaving. We try not to leave at the last minute, I've got to remember this. I mean, how many times do I have to remember my keys, my phone, my wallet, and how many times we forgot something on the way to London, even this year? All set to go, drop that bag off, we're ready to go. Well, I was ready to go for Passover. Jeannie stayed here. And I'm going up to Passover, I forgot the foot washing pan. Because I believe we provide them here. So I always carry a couple spare towels in my car, but I don't carry foot washing pans. So, and then I ran into a big crowd going up north on I-75 with all the work. I'm going, oh, this is great. Thankfully, I left early enough. So I get off at exit 38, and there's a Walmart right off the exit. So I bought 8 pans. So I'll be all set for next year. And I told London, I go, these are $1 a piece. We're buying them for all of you. So in case anybody forgets. So that's normally what we've done. Preparation, once again, to take care of many of these things. It's almost like you can't get ready quick enough for any of the things because there's so much on our minds. Some of the older people will go, you know, I just can't remember anymore. I go, no. This is information overload stuff. It's not senior moments, as you would call them. So feel better about that. Everyone has got so much on their mind and so much to do. It's really hard to remember the detail. God saw it so important in choosing this lamb or goat that he said, choose it. I want you to go select it on the 10th. And could you imagine the joy if your heart was really in this, that maybe the father would take his kids out and he goes, come on, we're going to go out to the, we're going to go out to the sheep and we're going to look. And what we need to do is we need to look for the best one. You know, could you imagine sometimes maybe it was difficult for some? You know, because I really don't want to, really, this is my best one. I mean, for breeding purposes and all this, I got to give the best one. Yeah, the one without blemish. So maybe dad went out there, maybe mom partook of it too, and go, let's look for the best lamb on the 10th. And guess what? We make this ready. Here it is. We're all set. So there's no last minute stuff going on here. It was all preparation for the most important event that they were going to partake of before they left out of Egypt. So once again, I can't say I know that for sure, but in all that we have to do, there was no doubt there's always been Passover preparation that's been done. So let me go back here now to this medical account looking, because by this time now, Christ was dead and buried, and in the grave, it's been a long time. I wonder sometimes, I imagine he does, talks with God the Father about, even at this time, what he went through. You know, sometimes we talk about, recount things. I try to think of good things on that side from my calling. All the times we got together with people. I remember the times we would come up in droves, hundreds of people. You'd come to one place and there'd be guys in white shirts and ties out there escorting you to your parking places. All this preparation that was done. You know, for years as we did, kept the Days of Unleavened Bread, the Holy Days, at a place called Roma Hall. It was an Italian place in Detroit, Michigan. And they would have really a nice Italian meal, very good meal. Again, hundreds and hundreds, I can't say exactly, at least 600, if not more, eating a meal together, keeping services there. And then I found later on that they had what was called angel wings that were there. And they also had cannolis, and I can't remember if they were on that, not on those days. But anyway, it came to find out that normally we went through such good preparation with checking everything out that someone walked in the kitchen one time, and as they were making some of these angel wings, somebody saw some baking soda. And they said, leavening, that's leavening. And the person said, oh, no, no leavening, baking soda, no leavening. All those years, Detroit was in sin. Can you imagine that? So, you know, we try to make things well, but sometimes, again, you'll notice and we'll all notice that sometimes physically we fall short. But I'd like to go back to this to remember again what this is all about, what Jesus Christ did for us as we go through these days to fully more even appreciate what he's done for us. Here he starts and says, apparently the first known practice of crucifixion was by the Persians. Alexander and his generals brought it back to the Mediterranean world, Egypt and Carthage. The Romans apparently learned the practice from the Carthaginians, as with almost everything the Romans did, rapidly developed a very high degree of efficiency and skill in carrying it out. I'm thinking there, is anything new? We've been talking about this in this country, means of torture, ways to more effectively torture somebody. I know it's been a big issue and it's, you know, kind of been clamped down on now. I imagine, my guess would be they still do it. But can you imagine the mindset being behind this? My job is to figure out how to effectively cause the most pain without killing somebody in order how to get them to talk. I don't know how you could go to bed at night with that kind of mentality. But there's the mentality that's out there among people, and these are the things that they did. It says a number of Roman authors, such as Livy, Cicero, Tacitus, comment on it. Several innovations and modifications are described in the ancient literature. I'll mention only a few which may have some bearing here. The upright portion of the cross or stipes could have a cross arm or what was called a patibulum attached 2 or 3 inches below its top. This is what we commonly think of today as the classical form of the cross. The one which we have later named the Latin cross, however, the common form used in our Lord's day was the tau cross, shaped like a Greek letter tau or like RT. In this cross, the patibulum was placed in a notch at the top of the stipe. This is a fairly overwhelming archaeological evidence that it was this type of cross on that Jesus was crucified. And I imagine you probably all talked about this. I certainly have. Do you know what the Bible reveals about this? It doesn't, again. It doesn't say. So evidently it's not important enough that God said for sure exactly what it was. It's interesting, again, to go through it, and I certainly have my own ideas, but I know that God's really not as interested in my ideas, nor really in your ideas. Though we talk about it in a sense how it could be. For instance, we take the sentences that were written that were identified by the three different gospel writers. One would say, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. This is the King of the Jews. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And then you see it was written in Greek and Aramaic and Latin. So it was written in three languages, and I still haven't done this yet. The time and preparation, you know, if somebody would like to take that challenge, go for it. If you want to find out those inscriptions, I'm sure Google has that out there. But if you would write them out to the point where it would be seen, because if you remember, the cross typically is pointed out to be something in the shape that's over here to your right, but it had a sign maybe something like this, at least in the shape, if not bigger. And I'm thinking, how could you get Greek, Aramaic, and Latin with all that stuff in there? But I could think of a longer sign that if you had that written out there, that written out there, that written out there, that it would take it a little bit longer. Now attach that, if it was a stake, if it was just a stake, you put that above the stake, above Christ's head, and there you got your cross. So once again, it doesn't matter, because what we don't want to lose the point about is really what took place. That's the important thing. It says here, the upright post or stipes was generally permanently fixed in the ground at the site of the execution, and the condemned man was forced to carry the patibulum. That would make sense, because so many times you see, after we see what Christ went through, I don't know how he could carry something like that. And by the way, as we know, this has been a source of contention. This is nothing. It doesn't bite. It is something that modern-day Christians believe in Jesus Christ. So we don't wear it around our necks, but it's a symbol. And this nation, most of this Christian-believing nation, believes that Jesus Christ died for the sins of mankind. So again, it's not something that we would put in the church, but I just disregard it because is what it represents to some people. It's still, by the way, Jesus Christ. It's not Baal. It's not Molech. Okay, so we've got to get that down. It says the Christmas tree, I don't like to have them, but Jeremiah says, don't be afraid of it. It doesn't bite. I had 14 years and my Christmas tree never bit me. It was a tree that had lights. We went, yee-haw, and it got presents underneath it. I learned after that, that's not the way that Christ wants to be worshipped, but it doesn't bite us, so we don't have to be afraid of it. And this is not a pagan synagogue. It's a building. That's all it is. And now it's got God's Spirit in it. And we can understand what the truth is, but we can also understand that God is working with the Israelite nations today. And he's going to bring them around to understand just like we do. We better be thankful that they believe in a Jesus Christ. They just don't worship him. And that's not their fault, because their minds haven't been opened yet. So I wanted to set that record straight so we don't worry about these things. So we're kind of going, well, I've got to walk around that and be afraid. No, you don't have to be afraid of anything like that. We're thankful to God. When I see something like that, I'm thankful to God that he opened up my mind. And I know what I know, that I know I did pray to God before when I was a Lutheran. But now when he opened up my mind, I know them much better than I did before. But I wasn't praying to Satan. And I wasn't praying to Baal. And I wasn't praying to Molech. Now, I remember on Easter Sunday when I went to church, best thing about it, we had pancakes. As a kid, who's going to remember the service? I'm always going to remember the pancakes and syrup afterwards. You know, could you imagine that, though? Pancakes! Probably during the days of unleavened bread. And so I'm very grateful. Again, I look at that and I'm so very grateful for what God has revealed to us and the other Israelites in the future that David is going to be king over in the millennium and the apostles are going to rule over the tribes. He's going to open up their minds as well. So we can understand that. We are not backsliding on this. So again, we've written different things on that as far as how we deal with that, that we don't wear crosses, that we don't do things like that. And again, we can make symbols even out of other things and make the physical so much more important that we forget the spiritual. Okay, so here it says the condemned man was forced to carry the patibulum. Apparently, it weighed about 110 pounds from the prison to the place of execution. Without any historical or biblical proof, medieval and Renaissance painters have given us our picture of Christ carrying the entire cross. Many of these painters and most of the sculptors of crucifixes today show the nails through the palms. Roman historical accounts and experimental work have shown that the nails were driven between the small bones of the wrists and not through the palms. Nails driven through the palms will strip out between the fingers when they support the weight of the human body. The misconception may have come about through a misunderstanding of Jesus' words to Thomas, "Observe my hands." Anatomists, both modern and ancient, always have considered the wrists as part of the hands. So once again, we can't identify that clearly, but that made sense to me. If you're going to really now, I'm going to get a little bit explicit here. I did have one person pass out on me before, so not that. But the important thing is here is to see how much our Savior suffered. You know, we see pictures as they painted before that there is this crown of heads on this scrawny body of someone that was strong, and he's gangly with hair down to his shoulder, and he's got a drop of blood going down his face. I reject that, and it sickens me to even think that was our Savior. This is the one that more identifies it. For those that even went, and if you were able to go or chose to go see the Passion, even Mel Gibson said that he underdid it. It was very difficult to watch. But I tell you what, after watching all those through the years that were painted that were such false paint, finally, it left everyone in that movie theater speechless. I was surprised about that. When that movie was over and everybody in that theater, nobody spoke. It was so sobering that I don't know if I'd want to ever see that again. It just gave me a picture, though. That's good enough for me. I know that our Savior suffered. This continues here. A titulus or small sign stating that the victim's crime was usually carried at the front of the processions and later nailed to the cross above the head. This sign with its staff nailed to the top of the cross would have given it somewhat the characteristic form of the Latin cross, as I mentioned. The physical passion of the Christ begins in Gethsemane. Of the many aspects of this initial suffering, I'll only discuss the one of physiological interest, the bloody sweat. It is interesting that the physician of the group, Luke, is the only one to mention this. Let's go to Luke chapter 22, which I found that was very interesting. Here Luke is known, was known as the beloved physician. He's the only one that addresses this. And my question would be, too, it's interesting, why? We've all probably thought about this. We've probably had messages about this, but I don't know if anyone can ever really identify it accurately. He gives some insight, but I'm not even saying what he says is totally accurate. I would have to take what he says and believe that. But why does it say this in Luke chapter 22 and verse 24? I'm sorry, all right, verse 44. Luke 22, verse 44. Well, let's go a little bit further back here. Verse 40, when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed, and he said, "Father, if it's your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." We'll talk about that for a long time within the church. Was there something at the time that he, was he in such agony at the time that he was going, is there something we may have missed here? You know, no, he said to the disciples with fervent desire, "Have I desired to eat this Passover?" Do you think he had a fervent desire to be scourged and beaten? I don't think that was a fervent desire. I don't think anybody in their right mind would want to go through something like that. But he understood the plan, and he knew that he had to go through with this. So this is maybe a question that we'll have to wait, you know, before this is answered. But at least we can see, and it explains a little bit further of the agony that he was in that wasn't there the whole time. When he had the Passover, or even before that, because long time before, he knew this was going to happen. This was written all the way back into the Old Testament. He knew he was going to be disfigured, that you wouldn't even be able to recognize him. He'd be beaten beyond recognition. Now, all of us, if we thought about that, when would you start worrying about it? We worry about things long before something even happens. It says we're concerned about something, and people have said, why are you so concerned about it? Now, I used to say, why don't you be concerned about it when it happens? You know, somebody will say to me, well, that could happen. I'm going, yeah, a jet could come down and hit us right through the roof right now, too. You going to go around worrying about everything all the time? That's not what he did, but there was a time where now it was a time, okay, he told his disciples to focus. Now I got to go do something that's been on my mind. And when he thought about it, it talks about the agony that he was in as he was facing this. But it does say in verse 43, an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. There's your servants, and the angels did that. Remember, it ministered to him after he was tested by Satan in the desert? He was tested. It says the angels after that came and ministered to him. What did they do to minister to him? What did they do to strengthen him? Did they go, hey, this was all in the plan. It says you're going to be able to handle this. You're going to be able to do it. God says your Father says it's going to be okay. I don't know. It just says that they did strengthen him, though. It could have been by words. Hang in there. It's going to be okay. No one really knows, but it just says it strengthened him. And it says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Anyone ever go through that? I remember I have. Again, I don't want to get so blatant, but I got a stick in the face once. I remember the drops, but it didn't feel. It was unusual because of the color, basically. But how is that any different than water? And what's the difference there? So what did he design here? What was going on that he wrote something like this? Well, possible explanation here. Every attempt imaginable has been used by modern scholars to explain away this phrase, apparently under the mistaken impression that this just doesn't happen. A great deal of effort could be saved by consulting the medical literature. Though very rare, the phenomena of hematidrosis, or bloody sweat, is well documented. Under great emotional stress, it says here, in being in agony, this was our Savior in agony. So I'll take the scripture for what it says. It doesn't say he was kind of concerned about it. You know, he was in agony, and he had to pray, obviously, several times, and God did help him. Have you all ever been in agony or agonizing about something, and you go to God, and something just all of a sudden you feel better, you feel okay, and maybe the situation's not even over? I can recount that myself. I was going to be fired for going to the feast. I mean, my concern was providing for my family and not being under some freeway overpass. I was providing for my family, yet I was told if I went to the feast, I was going to be fired. And I thought about it, you know, and I would go through my daily chores for a while, but then it would set upon me at times. I would go down to the hardware store where I got my parts to help out because I was in apartment maintenance at the time. And I would talk to the hardware store guy, and I remember going, you know, I just don't know what I'm going to do. And a guy standing next to me goes, why don't you have a little faith? And it was like a 2x4 hitting me over the head. A guy that I don't even know. I'm the one in God's church that was baptized, and some guy I don't even know tells me to have a little faith. It was a little bit embarrassing in a sense, but I thought about it. And I go, he's right. I'm not going to worry about it. And so I didn't. And I had a great Feast of Tabernacles. And I didn't worry day by day, oh, what's going to happen to me now? I just simply went back and prepared because they said I was going to be fired. So I started to pack. We started to get ready to leave. And even they started going, what's your rush? Well, you told me I was fired. So I'm leaving. I was still fired. But I think I would rather be fired and not have to worry about it than worrying about it and also being fired. You kind of do a double whammy to yourself, don't you? So all of us have kind of experienced something like this. He was in agony. He prayed about it, and he was strengthened, and he did a lot more detail after that. That was just the beginning here. So this actually, it says, can happen to someone. He says, we'll move rapidly through the betrayal and arrest. I must stress that important portions of the passion story are missing from this account. This may be frustrating, but in order to hear to our purpose of discussing only the pure physical aspects, it's necessary. After the arrest in the middle of the night, Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, the high priest. It is here that the first physical trauma is inflicted. A soldier struck Jesus across the face for remaining silent when questioned by Caiaphas. We may see the soldier's face when he comes before Jesus Christ in the future. What do you think that's going to be like? I could see the soldier on his face on the ground, begging for his forgiveness when he realizes what he did. What do you think Christ is going to say? Maybe one of us will show him the account. By the way, I wanted to say he mentioned this. He forgave you that very day. The palace guards then blindfolded him and mockingly taunted him to identify them as they each passed by, spat on him, and struck him in the face. In the morning, Jesus, battered and bruised, dehydrated and exhausted from a sleepless night, is taken across Jerusalem to the Praetorium of the Fortress Antonia, the seat of government of the procurator of Judea, Pontius Pilate. You are, of course, familiar with Pilate's action in attempting to pass responsibility to Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Judea. Jesus apparently suffered no physical mistreatment at the hands of Herod and was returned to Pilate. It was then, in response to the cries of the mob, that Pilate ordered Barabbas released and condemned Jesus to scourging and crucifixion. There is much disagreement among authorities about scourging as a prelude to crucifixion. Most Roman writers from this period do not associate the two. Many scholars believe that Pilate originally ordered Jesus scourged as his full punishment, and that the death sentence by crucifixion came only in response to the taunt by the mob that the procurator was not properly defending Caesar against this pretender who claimed to be the king of the Jews. That seems to be the biblical account, that Pilate thought that the scourging would be enough, but it wasn't. The Jews pushed it. And of course, his wife had that dream. If you remember some of the other details, he really didn't want to do that. Preparations for the scourging were carried out. The prisoner is stripped of his clothing and his hands are tied to a post above his head. It's doubtful whether the Romans made any attempt to follow the Jewish law in this matter of scourging. The Jews had an ancient law prohibiting more than 40 lashes. The Pharisees always making sure that the law was strictly kept, insisting only 39 lashes were given. Wasn't that so nice of them? I mean, thanks for saving me that one. You know, you guys are so great and so righteous. In case of a miscount, they were sure of remaining within the law. What law? Theirs, obviously. The Roman legionnaire steps forward with the flagrum or flagellum in his hand. This is a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached near the ends of each. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they are deeper into the subcutaneous tissues. Now, again, I'm sorry about getting too deep into this. I grew up, my grandma was an RN, so I can handle this a little bit better. He talks more in the medical account here. But it's interesting to understand really the physical infliction and pain that he went through, that he had to. He was going to take on the pain and suffering of this world. And he did that in a physical way, and he also did that in a mental anguish as well. As the blows continue, they are cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and the veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken only by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue, which goes along with you couldn't recognize him. They beat him so bad. When it's determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped. They wanted to cause so much pain to stop short that you would suffer and not yet die. The half-fainting Jesus is then untied and allowed to slump to the stone pavement wet with his own blood. The Roman soldiers see a great joke in this provincial Jew claiming to be a king. They throw a robe across his shoulders and place a stick in his hand for a scepter. They still need a crown to make their travesty complete, a small bundle of flexible branches covered with long thorns commonly used for firewood are plaited into the shape of a crown, and this is pressed into his scalp. Again, there is copious bleeding, the scalp being one of the most vascular areas of the body. For those of you that have ever seen that, you can get a little whack on the head, and if it produces a little cut, there's a lot of bleeding that takes place, even with a small cut. Now, that's why it's incredible how modern Christianity, well, there's this little dribble, and that's basically about it. That's so far from what our Savior went through. Again, there is after mocking him and striking him across the face, the soldiers take the stick from his hand and strike him across the head, driving the thorns deeper into his scalp. Finally, they tire of their sadistic sport, and the robe is torn from his back. This had already become adherent to the clots of blood and serum in the wounds, and its removal, just as in the careless removal of a surgical bandage, causes excruciating pain, almost as though he were being whipped and the wounds again began to bleed. In deference to Jewish custom, the Romans return his garments. The heavy patibulum of the cross is tied across his shoulders, and the procession of the condemned Christ, two thieves, and the execution detail of the Roman soldiers headed by a centurion begins its slow journey along the Via Dolorosa. In spite of his efforts to walk erect, the weight of the heavy wooden cross together with the shock produced by the blood loss is too much. He stumbles and falls. The rough wood of the beam gouges into the lacerated skin and muscles of his shoulders. He tries to rise, but the human muscles have been pushed beyond their endurance. The centurion, anxious to get on with the crucifixion, selects a stalwart North African onlooker, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross. Jesus follows, still bleeding and sweating the cold, clammy sweat of shock. This 650-yard journey from the fortress Antonia to Golgotha is finally completed. I don't know if they can get the exact measurement, but if that's it, and you want to know 650 yards, that's six football fields, 6.5 football fields, that he had to walk in that condition. The prisoner is again stripped of his clothes except for a loincloth, which is allowed to the Jews. The crucifixion begins. Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh, a mild analgesic mixture. He refuses to drink. Can you imagine why? Jesus didn't want Advil. He was going to have to take on the full pain and suffering, and he didn't want something to quiet that. He refuses to drink. Simon is ordered to place the cross on the ground, and Jesus is quickly thrown backward with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexibility and movement. The patibulum is then lifted in place at the top of the stipes, and the titulus reading, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, is nailed in place. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails and the wrists, excruciating, fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails and the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this wrenching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is the searing agony of the tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, another phenomena occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramp sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. It was undoubtedly during these periods that he uttered the seven short sentences which are recorded. The first, looking down at the Roman soldiers throwing dice for his seamless garment, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." The second, to the penitent thief, he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The third, looking down at the terrified, grief-stricken adolescent John, the beloved apostle, he said, "Behold your mother," and looking to Mary, his mother, "But woman, your son." The fourth cry is from the beginning of the 22nd Psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a deep crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. Let's remember again the 22nd Psalm in the 14th verse. He said, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels." It is almost over now. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissue. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to draw in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli to the brain. And he again gasps his fifth cry. He said, "I thirst." Let's remember another verse from the 22nd Psalm. It says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you have brought me to the dust of the death. It's so interesting. I think after all I've written, we won't look at this 22nd Psalm different. When you see what it said back then and what he actually went through, and what for us, when we've got a dried out tongue, what that feels like, how much worse it was for him being in that condition. It says, "A sponge soaked in posca, the cheap sour wine, which is the staple drink of the Roman legionnaires, is lifted to his lips. He apparently does not take any of the liquid. The body of Jesus is now in extremis and can feel the chill of death creeping to his tissues." This realization brings out his six words, possibly little more than a tortured whisper, when he says, "It is finished." His mission of atonement has been completed. Finally, he can allow his body to die. With one last surge of strength, he once again presses his torn feet against the nail, strengthens his legs, takes a deep breath, and utters his seventh and last cry, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Well, there's a little bit more to this. Actually, as bad as it was here, there's an extra element to this. Let's go back to Matthew 27. This has been a question. Again, we don't make this a contention in the church. I'm trying to show pretty explicitly what our Savior went through and the pain that he suffered. Because too much our modern-day society and Christianity don't really picture the pain and suffering that he went through. We can get carried with our busy lives and not realize. Again, I realize that we take the Passover seriously. But to understand the beating and pain and torture that he went through brings something else to our mind. And I hope that as it does this week, that we'll say, "I don't want to do that anymore." because it's our sin that caused that crucifixion and death as well. So hopefully that will give us a little bit more impetus as we take on this unleavened bread to say, I want to get sin out of my life. It's evil and it's wicked and it causes pain and agony. And Christ took that on for all of mankind, not just for us, but for all of mankind, if they truly do repent. In Matthew chapter 27, here, it tells about a couple of times that he cried out. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46 here. Now, I'm not sure exactly why the crying out was at this time. Maybe, obviously, here was a frustration of, if you've been at the time, again, I can recall that I went through that where I felt God had left me. And it's the most empty feeling that you have. I was on my face before God, and I really thought that he had left me. And probably the biggest trial of my life has produced the biggest blessing because I said, I'll never doubt God again. I might not understand the things that take place, but I refuse to ever doubt God again. I might not understand it. But when you see at this time, here's a time that, why did he say this? Why did he say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did the pain get so torturous that he was looking for that relief, wondered, God, where are you? But this is what he says. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He cries out. But then when you go down a little bit further to verse 50, Jesus, again, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, he yielded up his spirit. So he cries out and then dies. And again, it's hard to put all those details, it is finished, and all those other things right in place with each other. We got to keep looking at the other accounts. Let's look at Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 and verse 34. Mark 15 and verse 34. Here it says, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, once again, my God, why have you forsaken me? So it relates the same account here. But then a little later in verse 37, it says, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Okay, there's Mark's account kind of paralleling Matthew's in a sense. Let's go a little bit further to Luke's account. Luke chapter 23. Luke 23 and verse 46. Luke 23, verse 46. When Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So the other accounts were kind of left out of this one. But we know that something made him cry out. What was that? Well, finally, let's go over to John's account. John chapter 19 and verse 33. Well, let's go actually to start in verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs would be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified, but we understand the prophecy that said long ago that there wouldn't be a bone of his that would be broken. A lot of miracles took place for all these things to transpire. You know, it was so interesting, the miracles that take place. The original Passover was on the 14th. The New Testament Passover was on the 14th. Our Passover was on the 14th. It all occurred on the same day. And last night, if you did, just like I did, or even the night before, there are a couple of days there where you've got a full moon. It was a clear night, I know, the other night. I looked up, and there it was, that full moon. You know, the Israelites came out of Egypt. You know, if you've ever been out in the wilderness, like I was in the Sinai Peninsula, there are no lights out there. And if you don't have some kind of light, it's eerie and dark, and you can't see much of anything. But when that moon is out there, you can see probably for a mile. It's not as clear as daytime. But I know when we are out there and in the desert, you don't get much clouds at all. So it's typically you're going to get your moonlight. But he got Israel out of Egypt with a full moon. They had a beautiful nightlight in which to get out. There's another miracle there. So many things that took place for all these things to take place. But not one of his bones was broken, even through all the beatings that he went through. But here's one that came that sometimes is neglected. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead, already dead, they didn't break his legs. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Immediately blood and water came out. Even in this account, he mentions that just to make sure he was dead, the soldier pierced his side. I don't buy that. Because who was behind this torture and crucifixion? Do you think these men had anything to do with it? Just as what's going on today, who's behind all this? Because nobody in their right mind would be doing the things that are taking place. Not with ISIS, not within our own government, with the hostility and meanness, and very much within the very Church of God itself, things wouldn't be done if people weren't being deceived and being led by Satan. It's so important for us to understand what Christ did for us and not take this for granted. Because what was done, it says, let's read it this way. Then one of the soldiers had pierced his side with a spear. What would cause that pain and agony, that yelling out to finish it? Now, I could have easily, I've got a sword, brought that. If you wanted to go into the back room, I'll go, try that one on your side. You know, if someone pokes you in the side with your finger, it's very uncomfortable. But take the piercing of a sword and see how that feels, even to poke you. Now take that and plug it right into you. Do you think that's going to cause someone to yell out? And all the blood loss that he had, finally, that was the end. And God knew it, because he knew that the legs wouldn't be broken. That was our Savior that endured all these things. The suffering and anguish that he went through. Again, I'm glad everybody's still sitting up. It's very hard to understand, to read through that. I think we can understand it. I don't know if we can ever understand the depth of the suffering, but I do know this, when you and I hurt and he's hurting, that he knows how we feel. He's given us the gift to be able to be healed by that sacrifice. There was an attempt to change that long ago, and that wasn't the case at all. Over in Luke chapter 3, there was one that came just before Jesus Christ came. You know, some time ago, my wife and I were looking for our first bed frame. We always got mattresses, but never were able to get a bed frame. She made some nice things for behind it, so it kind of looked like one, but this is our first bed frame. And we went to a furniture store that was a big, huge furniture store. In fact, they would look so nice, and they prided themselves even in the bathrooms. They go, you got to go check out our bathrooms. All marble. I mean, people would come from all around just to go to the bathrooms in these places. It was so highly prided upon. So we finally saw a bed frame that we really liked. And said, this is the one that we want. So the floor model was a king size. We wanted a queen, so they sent us a queen size. When we put our mattress on, I noticed that there was a big gap between the headboard and the mattress. I'm going, that just doesn't look right. You know, could something be wrong here? Or is our mattress smaller? So I went back a couple of times and took all the measurements. I measured from the floor to where the bottom of that was, and there was about a 5 to 7 inch difference. But when I told them, it was like I was talking to nobody. It's just like I was crazy. They weren't listening to me. Look, this is a bed. They're not going to make it 5 to 7 inches short. I gave them pictures. I gave them measurements. The difference was, well, that was a king-size bed, and mine was a queen-size bed. But I said, well, I can understand that way. But you're putting the same mattresses on. From my understanding, the king mattresses aren't king mattresses. They're all the same mattresses. I know some have an extra top on them, but there was still a big gap in there. So I was just totally ignored. Went to the guy, well, I can't do anything about that. Went to the management, well, I said, here's the measurements. They totally ignored me. I said, you're kidding me. So I called the manufacturer. I said, I've got this problem. Thankfully, I think God intervened. It was a really nice woman that said, you know, I see your, I go, you see my problem? You do? You really see it? You understand that there's, I'm not crazy? No, there's a problem with that. Now, it took weeks before it got taken care of. I never got a call from the furniture store saying, sorry about that. Totally ignored. You know, here was a huge furniture store that so many people go to. It's advertised. They've got their really nice bathrooms. But customer service and the way they treat people is so different. Let's go up to Luke chapter 3, verse 17. You know, there was a very unusual person at the time here that was crying out to some people that came because they saw something very unusual. Luke 3, verse 7, it says, then came the multitudes that came out to be baptized of him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You know, they came and they saw something. They knew that something was going on. And so just like Simon, if you remember, that wanted the Holy Spirit, that saw power, but there was no change, John the Baptist spotted that. Something's wrong here. Something's not right. It's like they came and there was a problem, but the unwillingness to fix it, just like the furniture store. Total ignorance. They wanted the results. They wanted their money. Didn't ever want to fix any problems, though. You guys are crazy. Look at all the nice things that we have. The Pharisees and Sadducees, they come down and we're watching. We're a part of this crowd. He calls them a bunch of vipers, sees right through them. You're all into the glitz and the glamour. Here we got a guy that's preaching truth that they hadn't heard in over 400 years. A guy that's locusts and honey. And here's the church of God today, the people of locusts and honey. You know, how'd you get here today? Some people said there was a lot of traffic coming here. Did you realize how many people don't understand this day? They see a couple pictures about Jesus and go have pancakes on Sunday. That's it. What about us? You know, you bring it to modern day times, there were a lot of people that saw what we had. The appearance was really good. I've said I played in better hockey games in amateur than I did in some church basketball games. Oh, the social thing was there. But God worked with that too, didn't he? You know, there was a brood of vipers there too that were just coming along for the ride. When things got a little bit tough, something changed, didn't they? And the same thing that happened in Old Testament Israel. They come out with a high hand at night. First sign of problems, whose fault is it? Let's blame Moses. Let's go after Moses. Nobody looks at themselves going, repenting and going, I am so sorry. None of these Pharisees and Sadducees or these other people that came along that were looking at, oh, this looks pretty good. I can be a part of this crowd here. I like what he says, but I'm not going to change what I do. So here we are, after all the things that we've come through. And we've watched some of these things come up to modern day times because I still see it. My wife and I were on both sides of this, by the way, as we saw. See, before the trouble came, we were just like you, a part of the membership, trying to help out and serve in the church the best that we could. Just wanted to participate and be a part of that. Then the trouble came, and so we had to leave. And during that time, this had not happened in modern-day church history. Who know what to do? All these changes were coming along, and people were going, what do we do? Didn't realize the ministry was talking about that too. We're not really sure what we do, what to do, what should we do? Some left. Some left back in the 80s. Some left in the 90s. All people, some left at different times in their life. But all of a sudden, all this came through. And people were trying to figure out what to do. I know my wife and I were castigated by a group of people because we didn't come out when they did. And the minister thankfully said, no, they came out before you did. But to them, it wasn't the right time. And I saw all this finger pointing going on. And now afterward, it's become all the minister's fault. I'm going, wow, we got in this at the wrong time. Can we go back to being brethren again? Because where the ministry before was maybe exalted, maybe a bit too high. Maybe not. There's always balance in it. I can see what some of the things that happened. But after it, whose fault is it? All the ministers' fault. It was all their fault. If it wasn't for them, none of this would have happened. Really. But the people were absolutely just fine and dandy through it. No sin there involved. Nobody was, didn't have to look in the mirror. But all of a sudden you see an internet just flying with accusations going back and forth. And I go, there's the footprint of Satan that I see between the Democrats and the Republicans today. And it doesn't have to be a Democrat and Republican. Just flying. It was all your fault. It's all your fault. And guess what? No more ministry. I'm doing it now. I'm the one in charge. I'm taking the lead. Just like all you fathers that have blown it. And all the young teens as they come through sometimes and go, hey, my parents, they're imperfect. I'm doing it myself. I can be 13 and get married if I feel like it. Everybody goes through that in different ways and different forms, don't they? When you're a teen, you start to think that you know more of mom and dad. And then you spot a few of their mistakes. And all of a sudden, hey, dad, you've disqualified yourself because you've messed up. So all your ministers, you've disqualified yourself. And I look in the Bible, I'm going, as bad as it gets, I've never seen that. Moses was still Moses. God's church is still his church. He still has a people. He still has a ministry to serve. And we're all imperfect. We're all trying to deleaven. For the most part, unless there is the vipers, which they sneak back in sometimes. You know, when there's a fire, a forest fire, those snakes will go outside. And then things will come down. The snakes will come back in. So, yeah, not, I really don't mean this in a sense now for people to kind of look at each other and go, okay, you know, what's going on here? Who's the snake in here? I don't want to do that. I'd really rather go home and take a look in my own mirror and recognize this is what we've gone through. And I don't want to sin anymore. I don't want to put Christ through that. Even through the memory of that. The pain and suffering he took because of what I did. I don't blame anybody. I can't. Because we understand this, we're being judged now. But understand this. What this church has gone through, it's nothing different. When John the Baptist said, bring forth fruits of repentance. When we come before God on Passover and say, I'm so sorry, I don't want to do this anymore. He's saying, bring forth fruits of repentance. Let this be a year that's different. When you look at yourself in the mirror, it could be physical things. Somebody could say, well, you know, I really need to do this. And they turn their head and they don't do it, even physically. And if we don't do this physically, how are we even going to do it spiritually? God says that we can do it. We know we have the capability. We know that God is there. We see all the examples of the scripture to realize God the Father was all there. We all despair. We all agonize. But those are all should be for short times. Because just like those angels strengthened Jesus Christ, they strengthen us too. We don't always have to be in despair. We've got the same calling and same purpose and same future with Jesus Christ that he did. Yeah, we're going to have to struggle and go through bad times. But wow, let's not bring it upon ourselves. I don't know how to fix all this. We can pray for unity. That's what he wanted. In those last days, he said, I pray that they would be one as we are one. I go, how do we do it? Well, it starts here. It starts with me and with you. Once again, to pray that we'll build bridges and pray that we get the leavening out of our lives. To pray that our lives can be examples for others that we can help. Let's go finally over to Psalm chapter 51. This is from a servant of God that we know has a special future, even in the millennium, as he will be king over Israel. And the apostles will be one over each of the tribes. And that's not us, by the way. We'll have our positions too if we carry on, those positions of service as we went through the foot washing service to know that as we gain that power and strength and that renewal, that these old bodies will once again dance. And some of the older ones here, I look with a smile, I go, I can't wait to see you dance and do backflips. You know, it keeps getting worse, doesn't it, this life? You keep getting sore and the groans. It's nothing to be compared to what Christ went through. I know we all endure it, but we have something so special to look forward to. In Psalm 51, verse 10, it says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation," the same thing that Jesus Christ looked to. That's why he had the desire. This was just the beginning for him. Now I can say, as hard as it was to read through that, that's over and done with. You know, Christ is now at the right hand of God. The next part of the plan is going forward. And I'm sure there's a lot, there's always lots of smiles as they see the people being prepared for this time. Sadness that's there too when people don't follow through. But you know, John the Baptist came with a warning because he said, "Who had warned you from the wrath to come?" For those that haven't repented, that were among us, by the way, that's God's judgment, not mine. He says, by the way, the ones that failed to continue and lost, either lost the vision or just never had it, maybe it was a social club. He says, the time is going to come now to where these blessings are going to be upon the first fruits, and you're not, it's not for you. And they're going to go, "But we want it so bad. We want this." Those are just tears of penance, it's called, as Esau had as well when he lost his birthright as well. All those years we kept the Feast of Tabernacles and the holy days, and I look back with such joy at the difference was between, as I said, eating pancakes on Easter and coming into the truth of what God's plan is all about. And yes, we go through some serious hard times, but the focus is still on the future. He said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, the joy of knowing what the outcome is of all this. Uphold me with your generous spirit." And it says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." In all probability, that didn't happen in David's time. The Israelites were too stubborn, too backsliding, too finger-pointed, and eventually had to be taken into captivity. Even after he died, the kingdom was divided, and it just got worse. These were the words of David. I look forward and hopefully we'll work with him in the future just as you will. Do we have that at the forefront of our minds? To appreciate what this Passover was all about for us, but it can be maybe different this year. That we'll make more changes in our lives and it'll be noticeable changes. That God will help us through his Spirit. That every time, maybe this week, every day, that you take a bit of that unleavened bread, it will be more than just eating bread with whatever you might put on it. Honey or peanut butter, however we dress up matzos or unleavened bread, that'll be something special. We'll say, "I'm serious about this. God, help me." And it'll be more than just physical preparation. It's going to be the spiritual preparation that everybody needs. Remember this Passover and the promise that we renewed before God. Remember coming out with a high hand that his suffering is finished. And we have a wonderful future to look forward to. Let be that in our hearts and minds as we also come out of sin with a high hand. Have a wonderful days of unleavened bread.